Well, thank you. It's good to be back. I don't know if my notes are accurate, because often they're not. But according to my notes, I was here 2 weeks ago, and before that, it was 2 years. So I'm not doing very well in spreading myself evenly. It is really good to be here, and I always love coming to Listowel. Kathy worked last night. She works again today, but we both enjoy being with you folks so much that we're making it work. When I was here 2 weeks ago, I think I'd gotten in around midnight the night before from Florida from meetings with our U.S. leadership, and I got in around midnight last night from Arizona with our meetings with our aviation leadership. I had just recently joined the board of our aviation program out of Arizona, mainly because as we're looking at Northern Canada, First Story, putting up teams in the far north, we're realizing, especially in Eastern Canada, there's no way our families can realistically pay what it would cost to fly a family interior apart from our own aviation program. So because I realized we're going to need our own airplanes in Canada someday soon, I thought I should, when I was invited to join the board, I thought, wow, this must be God's hand because now I can have an influence how quickly we get an airplane in Canada. So seems odd that I'd be on the board for our aviation program, but I did have ulterior motives. And I was honest with them when they asked me. I said, well, yeah, if I can be an influence. It's really good to be here. Let's just open a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful, incredible, ununderstandable privilege to be your child, to be your children, to be a part of your body, a part of your fellowship, to be here today, Lord, with the freedoms that we have to look into your word, to pray, to sing. And Lord, we don't have to do it in hiding. And for that, I thank you. As we open your word, Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, Lord. Teach us again a little more, a little clear glimpse of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray, Lord, in a way that only encourages us as we see you, that you would also peel back the blinders in our own eyes of really the depravity that we are naturally, and yet the incredible gift of grace and mercy and salvation that you offer us, Lord. We thank you for these things in your precious name. We pray. Amen. Well, I always struggle when I'm at a church. If I go to a church once every 10 years, I'm going to put a missions challenge in. If I go to a church like Listowel a little more often than I go to most churches, I think you'll get tired of me always pushing a missions challenge. So, I always struggle a little bit what to share. Should I challenge us in missions? Or should I challenge us in our walk with God? Should we look into the Word? This morning, I hope we do a little bit of both. That kind of got me off the hook. And what I'm going to be doing is something I've never done, and it struck me only just recently, is we're going to take some time to look at two of the greatest missionary stories in Scripture that have a whole lot for you and I in our growth and our walk with God. This morning, we're going to look at clearly the greatest missionary ever to live, without question. And this evening, we're going to be looking at a story from the New Testament this morning from the greatest missionary. And then this evening, I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's going to be a story from the Old Testament. It's an incredibly grumpy missionary and tended at times to be a very stinky missionary. That'll be this evening, and you can guess who you think it might be. But after the service, focus on this now. We're going to be talking about Jesus Christ for this morning. Clearly, without any question, our standard, our model, our commander, our hope, the one that we follow, correct? When I think of the fact that Christ, and remember last week, 2 weeks ago I talked about our not enoughness, which I recognize is incredibly good grammar, but our own not enoughness, our own depravity, our own ability, our own hopelessness of ever attaining to the standard that Christ would expect. We looked at Jeremiah, where it talks about our righteousness as filthy rags. Our very best is not enough. And we talked about the Moy people, you remember how their very best to me was very often quite disgusting. And hard for me to do some of the foods they ate, some of the ways they entertained people. So anyways, we looked at that last week. And I told you that I would love to be talking about the sufficiency of Christ next. And in a sense, that's what we're going to be looking at today, but broader than that. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God himself came to this earth as a missionary. He came with a message and a mission, a very clear purpose. He came not to condemn, but to save. We're going to be looking at that thought throughout the rest of our time together this morning. I don't remember, 3-4 years ago, the whole text I spoke from was in John 1:14, but the Word became flesh. What is that? That's Emmanuel. That is the meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. The Word became flesh. He became one of us. And we often have this theological term that you're all very familiar with and we know it, but I don't know how much we really engage the meaning of the word incarnation. Jesus becoming man, him the missionary from heaven to earth, him the peace child that God sent to that we can have right standing with God based entirely on who he is. That's incarnation. Anybody ever had chili con carne? I remember as a kid, I strongly did not like chili con carne because my parents liked it so much and they made it regularly. And I used to always think as a kid, what a silly name, chili con carne. Do you know what that word really means? It means chili with meat. Con and carne means meat, with meat. It's chili with meat. I can't imagine chili without meat, but chili with meat. That's chili con carne. When we talk about incarnation, that carne is meat. And what it literally means is God with meat on him. That's incarnate. It's the meaning of incarnation. It's God with meat. And John, as he writes in 1 John chapter 1, he opens up 1 John. And he says that this is the one whom we've touched and we've seen and we've heard. We've wrapped our arms on. He was real. He was physical. He was God with meat. And that's how John, 1 John, how John describes him, is God con carne, in a sense. And that's a precious word, a thing that God became man and he was put on meat. I can't wrap my mind around why God would do that for someone like you and I. But he did. I remember so well, Christ came to this earth with a clear message. He says he came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to condemn, but he came to save. And I remember as my wife and I went into the Moy tribe, how many times in those early years I was absolutely furious with the Moy people. And you would be too. As I watched, I remember so clearly one day a man, I had a pair of rubber boots because it rained all the time and it was always so muddy. I had some rubber boots just sitting there. And one of the men's boy did something very trivial. Just something, I think he knocked a pitcher of water off our porch. It's water, there's lots of water there. This man grabbed my rubber boot and he proceeded just to wail on his son, like just beating on his son. And the kid was screaming and the father had showed no mercy, and he's yelling at the son. I'm thinking, it's so inappropriate. He just knocked some water off the porch. And inside, I'm screaming at them, but I realized the Lord did not send me there to condemn them, and everything inside of me was condemning this man, and I needed to understand why he was doing what he was doing. And I saw that happen over and over. I remember going down a trail hiking, an eight-hour hike to this area called Pocayo with about eight of us. Myself, my Indonesian coworker, and about six Moy. There's a few women on the team of this group who are hiking this eight-hour hike. And one of the boys just started to complain. One of the young children, he's probably four or five, started to complain about carrying whatever he had to carry. It wasn't very much. But the mother, make any sailor, any part of the world blush. She tore into him verbally and just started ripping him apart. And I remember thinking, wow, like why? That's so wrong. And I wanted to yell at this lady and walk up and stick. I mean, the things she was saying, we don't even have swear words that badly in the English language. The Moy are very vulgar people, very blunt, and say things that are horrible. And she was unleashing all of this on her own son. And inside, I was condemning her. But there's something in both cases where this father is beating on his son and the mother is verbally tearing her another son all apart. The reason they did that, it took us time to learn. But they made a big show of being hard on the children because they wanted the evil spirits who were always watching to see how much they did not like this child. If the spirits got an idea that you liked your child, they would take the child away and kill it. You would lose your child. So they were always doing things to show verbally, outwardly, so the world could see, I don't really care about this child. So there was way inappropriate, but we had to begin to learn what was behind their blindness and why they treated their own kids the way they did. It went on. It goes on to friends, to siblings, to spouses. It was horrible. Remember one day my sister was telling me a lady, I think I've shared the story with you, but a lady brought her baby to her house, my sister's house. And the baby was about 3 days old, but clearly dying and just sickly and pale and pasty and very lethargic. And she's trying to figure out why. They're checking the pulse and it was weak and going through, but couldn't find any reason. She's going down through the baby from the head to toe. And by the time she got to the toes, she realized the pinky toes had been cut off both feet of this little baby girl Both pinkies were cut off, 3 days old. And my sister naturally reacted, why would you do this? You know what the lady's response was? Do you remember? I think I've shared this here. She says, I'm trying to make this baby ugly so the spirits won't take it. I've had 5 babies and the spirits took all 5. They all died right away. I'm trying to, right as soon as the baby was born, she cut the pinky toes off so that this baby was disfigured and ugly so the spirits wouldn't want it. That's blindness. That is the darkness that the world, Christ, our Christ entered as God with me. Because, you know, we're as blind as them. We listen to the story and think, well, how could you possibly be so blind? We are all that blind. And Christ came into a world in the day and age of Israel, and they were that blind as well. And the things they did were horrendous. And we're going to see one of those today as we're going to look at one story of many amongst the greatest missionary to live, which is Jesus Christ. And this story, I think, will really, really emphasize so much of the very message that Jesus brought to this world. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I have never spoken this passage before. I'm never quite sure what to do, but I really felt like the Lord laid this on my heart for this week. And I've been struggling through it and saying, Lord, I need you to open my eyes. And I'm honestly very excited with what he's showing me. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Before we read the story, I'm going to just give you a bit of context. This takes place about AD 30 or 30 AD. That's approximately, not quite, but give or take, 2,000 years ago. It takes place in a context that is very different than you and I know. There were not cars parked around, although there's horses and probably some buggies and chariots, but a lot of people. Soldiers would have been walking around, clanging of armor would have been a regular sound, and there was been a very hot and a dusty day in front of the temple. Often crowds gathered, and we see in this passage and the passage beforehand in John chapter 7 here, Jesus had been doing more teaching than normal in the front of the temple. And it was kind of becoming, it had been happening for a while here, and he actually comes back to teach again in front of the temple. So crowds were gathering, and there have been a lot of people. And during all this, there's a tension in the air because the people are loving what Jesus is hearing, and they're showing great interest. And yet, meanwhile, you have in the outskirts of the crowd, or sometimes pushing themselves into the middle of the crowd, you have the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes of the day. And the temple guard was involved, and there's a tension because they did not like Jesus and the crowd did like Jesus. And yet the crowd were afraid of the leaders, the religious leaders. And yet there is a bit of an accountability. The religious leaders couldn't do what they wanted because they were afraid of the crowd. It's an interesting dynamic. So there's tension in the air already. And Jesus has continued to teach, and the Pharisees and scribes are getting more and more frustrated, and they're wanting to shut Jesus up, and they've got to stop him. But how? They need an excuse that the people could recognize, and possibly even the Roman Empire, the Roman leaders of the day, and the soldiers that are always milling around could say, yeah, that's an acceptable reason to condemn him. So that was what the tension that's in the air in this moment here as we enter this story. Let's read it together. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, as he has been previously. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down, and he taught them. So when they see Jesus coming, quickly people begin to come. They want to hear what he's saying. They're trying to understand this. And they're probably also curious, why is he so important and so hated by the religious leaders? Verse 3, as he was teaching or speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. So to give you some more background here. So here they are. It's a hot, dusty day. The crowd is gathering. There's tensions. And suddenly, it seems, probably, looking at the story, the religious leaders are missing. They weren't all there. And there's something, and all of a sudden, aha. There's a turmoil, and probably everybody stopped, and I would imagine Jesus stopped teaching, looks over, whatever he, there's a sound coming, and here's this lady being dragged along in great shame. I don't know how appropriately dressed, but she's being dragged along by the religious leaders, and everybody's suddenly very curious. What is going on? And I don't know if you've been in this context. I have. I've been in a situation of a crowd, a number of different situations, and suddenly all your adrenaline just starts to rush through your body. Things get tense. Something is out of normal. Something makes you go, oh, this is tense. I've been in a situation in the Moy, there's about 12, 20 of us sitting around a fire, and all of a sudden two men jumped up to shoot and kill each other. Everything inside your body just ramps up. And you sit back, you're trying to figure out what's going on. What do I do? Do I leave? Do I run? Do I hide? Do I jump in the middle? I didn't. And in that case, all of a sudden the women start screaming in the Moy when these two men were about to shoot each other. All the women start jumping on the guy's arms because they had their bow and arrow and they're trying to shoot each other, but they're jumping, hanging on their arm, and they're jerking up and down their arms so they can't aim their bow and arrow at each other. 5 minutes later, things calmed down and we went back to the fire and things carried on. That's typical in Moy culture. Instant rage, instant okay. But it took me a couple hours to settle down. That's what's happening here. They're listening to teaching and suddenly there's a turmoil. And if you can imagine religious leaders, just imagine your elder suddenly dragging a woman in here. She's being dragged along and she's probably inappropriately dressed, semi-dressed, a robe thrown over her. I don't know. And they're announcing to the crowd, this woman was just caught in the act of adultery. That's pretty humiliating. Everybody's trying to look to see, do I know her? It's my relative. Now that person that recognizes them as a relative, they're instantly in shame. They're thinking, what am I going to do to save my face? Anybody that knows her, they're trying to think, well, who is she caught with? We're all normal. We're humans. They're curious. And it's a very intense moment because as these Pharisees are dragging her in, they didn't do it discreetly. They put her right in front of the crowd so everybody can see. And they announce this woman was just now caught in the very act of adultery. That's pretty intense. That's humiliating. And that's the context we have here. It's more than normal. And verse 4, they announce for everybody. Teacher, they said to Jesus. They're making a big to-do. They didn't discreetly say, Jesus, we need some input from you. No, they're trying to make this an effect. They want everybody to hear. And so they announce. Teacher, they said to Jesus. This is in front of everybody, in front of the crowd. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. I don't think they had laws of confidentiality at that point. At least they didn't seem to observe them. This was right out front for everybody to hear. And they go on to say, the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They, in their smugness, they have now felt we finally caught him. We have him condemnable. We have Jesus in the crosshairs. We have him in a position. There's no way he can wiggle out of this one. He's already wiggled out a couple of their tests, but this one is intense. This one's got everybody's attention. This is more than just the tension of a coin. This is super intense because of adultery. And it's probably a relative or a friend or known woman to some of these people. This was an intense moment, and they're thinking, we've got him. He can't wiggle out. They announce, because they're the religious leaders, and they say with all their knowledge and wisdom, they probably stuck their chests out a little bit, this woman was caught in adultery, and the law of Moses is clear. She must be stoned. What do you do? Everybody, I don't know if you guys have been in those situations, when you really are in the situation somebody might die, your system really goes crazy. Adrenaline is unreal. I remember with my family, we were driving up a hill on my motorbike one day, and we saw two men fighting, waving at like axes or machetes at each other. We went on up the road, and we came back. One of those men was laying over the barbed wire fence dead, and they had a white sheet. It was like 20 minutes later. He was dead, and I guess they got in a fight, and one of them killed the other one. When you're that close to death, everything inside you gets really weird. Intense. And that's what's happening right here. They're talking about stoning a woman. There's nowhere in the world that's small news, even if you've seen it happen. And they announce she must be stoned. But what do you say, Jesus? Do you realize the tension that's happening? Because there's soldiers milling around, and there's the Jews milling around. There's religious leaders, and there's Rome. There's the temple, and yet off that direction is the Roman garrison's building. Pilate's courthouse. It's all around them. There's tension. And they want Jesus to make a decision because they've got him nailed. Verse 6, they were trying to trap him. The scripture is clear what they were trying to do. There's no discreet. Everybody could see it. It was obvious. what they were doing. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But you got to love what Jesus does next. It says, Jesus stooped down. Now, you need to understand the characters involved here right now. We have the religious leaders. They've probably, some of them have already grabbed stones to set the pace. They're already saying she needs to be stoned, and they've picked up some stones, most likely. And they're waving at him, Jesus, what do you think we should do? Because the law says, So they're trying to set the pace, and they're intense, and they're pushing the limits. And then we have it right there. We have a crowd. The crowd's not sure what to do because they don't dare not follow the religious leaders because they could lose their privileges of eternity with God. They're nervous. But yet to go against the religious leaders means supporting Jesus. And a lot of them are thinking, well, that seems to be the right thing. And they're not. There's tension there. So the crowd's not sure, but some of them are probably kind of like, should they pick up a stone, not pick up a stone? Like, what do you do? Family members are definitely picking up stones in this culture because she has done a horrible thing. And if they can show publicly they don't support what she did, their honor's in stake. But if there's any question that they're supporting her, they are along with her shame, and they will be shamed for the rest of their life as well. They've got to make it clear, I don't support what she did. So they're probably the first to pick up stones, some of the family members, culturally speaking. We have a woman shamed, guilty, and afraid in the middle of this crowd. Everything inside this woman is probably terrified. She knows any minute stones could start hurling at her and she could be dead. She knows that. The intensity of her awareness. And she knows she's guilty. There's no court case for her. There's no trying to decide if she was guilty. They knew she was guilty. The religious leaders, who are always right, have said she was caught in the act. There's no decision about her. She's about to die. Can you put yourself in her shoes? And there's one other person in this crowd. It's Jesus. He's really the one on trial. This is the judge of the earth, the creator of the world, the universe. He sustains, he holds it together. And that one, these people have just put on trial. He's on trial. At the same time, he's the judge. So in that context, we have these people in the circle. So Jesus is seeing that. He knows they're trying to trap him. He sees the crowd. He sees the religious leaders. He's aware of the soldiers. And he knows what these religious leaders want to do to him. And what does he do? It seems he just kind of very graciously, gently, he doesn't say anything to the woman at this point. He just leans down. And I'm sure some of them are thinking, okay, he's grabbing a stone. He's going to stone her. Obviously. She's guilty. The law says it. He's God. He has to follow his law. Others are thinking he's going to act like he's God. He's going to follow the law. He was in a no-win situation. He starts to stoop down there, think, okay, he's going to get a stone. Here we go. Adrenaline starts to go even faster. We're about to see a woman stoned to death. But he doesn't pick up a stone. Instead, he digs his fingers into the dirt. It's interesting. Scripture doesn't tell us what he did with his finger in the dust. There's books. There's commentaries. There's a pile of ideas. I've heard messages. Everybody's got an idea. Some would say, well, he was probably just doodling while he prayed and asked for wisdom. Maybe. Others would say, well, he was writing down the different sins of the people in the crowd. That maybe. I don't know what he was doing, honestly, because we're not told, so it really doesn't matter. But what we're told very clearly is he took his finger and he put it in the dust and he starts to do something. Brothers and sisters, this finger is the finger of God. This is a powerful finger. This finger could look at any one of them and condemn them for eternity in hell. Or it could look at them and say, you can be with me forever. That finger could have done that. This is the very finger of the hands that formed dust that created the very first man, Adam. And he created him out of the dust and he breathed life into him. It's a finger of God that the magicians under Pharaoh, as the 10 plagues were unfolding, they did the first few, but finally they got to be a plague that was way more than the magicians could do. It was putting life where no magician could put life. And the magicians looked at Pharaoh and says, that is the finger of God in Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 31 is the time that God was going to lay out his standards for mankind. Galatians refers it to as our schoolmaster. Exodus chapter 31 is where God calls Moses to the Mount Sinai, and it says with his finger he wrote the Ten Commandments into a stone. He could write into a stone with that finger, he could draw on the dust, whatever he wants. He's God. The seventh commandment said what? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that was in front of him right now. Will he stand by his standards? If he breaks his standard, he can't be God. If he supports it, the Roman Empire will take him out. Because the Roman law supersedes Jewish law. And the Roman law says you can't kill somebody for adultery. The Jewish law says you must. So what's he going to do? That was the same finger of God that in the very throne room of the greatest empire of the day, about to crash that night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, powerful king, though a little foolish, is having a party, and the hand of God begins to write on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. I'm sure I have the Hebrew wrong. I'm not Jewish. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. Whatever you want to pronounce, however, but that hand wrote that in the wall, and only Daniel could come and translate it, because only Daniel knew the heart of God. This finger is a powerful finger, and that's a finger that begins to write in the dirt, in the dust. What he wrote, we don't know, but look what happens next. As this God of the universe is writing in the dirt, the people began to demand. They kept demanding an answer, so he finally stood up. They're demanding, tell us, what do we do, what do we do, what do we do? And whatever he did, when he was done, he stood up and he looked at them, and this is what he said. All right. All right, Jesus says, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. They were trying to condemn the woman, but he, Almighty God, just condemned all of them. They were no different. That's you and I. That's our not enoughness. That is who we are. We will always come up short. And as they are trying to condemn a woman who is definitely guilty, definitely wrong, definitely in sin, definitely broke the seventh commandment, no questions. No one's questioning that. He stands up and says, you are all condemned, because if you have no sin like this, then you can throw the first stone. And what did they do? It's interesting what it tells us next. First, he stoops back down. He keeps doing whatever he was doing. That finger begins to do something in the dust again. Verse 9, when the accusers heard this, these are the Pharisees, the scribes, religious leaders, the proud, the arrogant, the finely dressed, the wealthiest of the Jews. When they heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. I don't know why it's interesting. It tells us the oldest went first. I'm wondering if there's the oldest that had the most opportunity for the most sins. That's the only difference. They've all sinned, but he's probably got a little longer list because he's older. Maybe some of these have committed adultery themselves. They didn't get caught. I don't know. But they all realized they were equally guilty. And one by one, they thought, I can't throw a stone. Brothers and sisters, you and I are no different. I don't know if you find this. I find this true for me, and maybe I'm the only one in this room. There's things that my wife does. I love you, honey. That bother me. But when I stop and think about it, I do the same thing. But I let myself off. I recognize what I don't like she's doing. I think, if I really stop and I'm honest, I've done the same. Instead of picking up a stone, I need to drop it and say, Lord, before you, I'm equally condemned. He pronounces condemnation on all of them, and they begin to leave. It's interesting what takes place next. This is King of the universe, Lord of Lords. So Jesus stands up again in verse 10. So he had scooped back down. He'd been back in the dust doing something. And he left this, and it seems he didn't look up. He just gave them time. And when he finally looks back, he stands up, and they're all gone. Not the crowd. Tells us about the crowd's still watching. But the accusers are gone. Their father, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is doing the same thing in your heart every single day, trying to accuse you, just like these guys were accusing this woman. Jesus stands up, looks, and says, They're gone. He looks at the woman. He says this, "Where are your accusers?" I mean, she's been watching with great interest, I'm sure. Her life is on the line. Stones about to come at her, and that would not be a nice way to go. I've heard drowning is the best way to die. How do you know? Because if you drowned, you wouldn't know if it's a good way or not. But I can only guess stoning is not a fun way to die. He says, "Where are your accusers?" And then he says to her, "Didn't even one of them condemn you?" Do you know why none of them could? They all had sin. The only one in that crowd that had never sinned was Jesus. He was really the only one that had the privilege and the right and the power and the authority to condemn her. He could have said, "You're right, you're guilty. Death." He could have, and he's the only one that could do that because he had no sin. She looks at him, and I love her answer. I'm sure she's trembling. I'm sure she's so nervous. I'm sure everything's going wonker in her system, and she can't give a very long speech. She has two words to say, "No, Lord." That's all she can mouth. That's all she can muster. "No, Lord." Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." She was guilty, and he acknowledged that you have sinned, but go and don't do it anymore. I don't know what that would have been like for her. She's just been pronounced worthy of stoning, caught guilty in front of a crowd. And in that culture, let me add this, in that culture, when the reason they did stoning and stoning was so prevalent and the reason it was what God told them to do, because when you have a whole community and they were a shame on our culture and community minded, we're more independently minded. They're community minded. And when you have a dozen or 30 or 50 or 100 people all picking up stones to stone somebody, nobody knows who actually killed that person. They're all together. It was a community event. Nobody can say, "Oh, I feel terrible. I killed her." No, it was a community event. They all did it. They're all equally involved, but they're all equally off the hook. That's why stoning was so used, because there was no condemnation of any one person. Except for in this case, nobody but Jesus could throw a stone. So here she is. She's been about to be stoned, and suddenly they're all gone. And Jesus has just said, "And I announce and pronounce you innocent. Guilty, yes, but as of now, I don't condemn you. You may go." You guys ever watch movies? I see this now and then. I often think of this scenario. But in movies, maybe you don't watch movies. I have watched movies. And I just saw one on the airplane flying back from Arizona, actually. That's why I'm thinking of it currently. Yesterday on the airplane. And here's a case where a guy holds up a gun to a man who is guilty. And he's trying to scare him to death. And this guy thinks he's about to die. And this guy's got his pistol. Now, all the bullets have been taken out. But the guy that was about to be shot didn't know that. And he pulls back the hammer. And he pulls the trigger. And it went click. The person was so ready, so he's about to die. When he heard the click, he just fell on the floor, collapsed, click. He didn't die. There was no bullet in the chamber. That's what just happened to this lady. She's about to be stoned, and suddenly it's announced, "You can go." I don't know if she had any strength to get up and walk. She probably just collapsed at that point. That's where you and I are at. We are guilty of every condemnation, we're no better than anybody. We are guilty. And Jesus announces, "I don't condemn you either." And we're going to look at that briefly in a few minutes we have. The reason he could tell her, because she was guilty, that he did not condemn her, because he knew very shortly he was going to pay the price. In a sense, he was the judge here. Nobody else could condemn her. Only he had the authority to stand up as the judge and say, "Guilty or innocent?" And he says, "Guilty, but I'm letting you go. And there's no more condemnation to you." In a sense, Jesus then takes off his robe and he walks down and he was crucified because he paid the guilt for her sin. That's why he could announce her free to go, because he was ready to pay the consequences. And he wasn't going to just pay for her consequences. He was going to pay for the consequences of you and I, of our sin, because we were as guilty as her, just as guilty as her. That's the message Jesus brought to this earth. Everybody is guilty, but everybody has the privilege of being announced, "You're free to go," because he paid the price. Now, I'm going to get back to that. Remember that finger that dug in the dust? That was the same hand that was put on the cross and nails went through it. to pay for our sin. I don't know if he was, as he was drawing in the dust, doing whatever in the dust, was he thinking, looking at his hand, thinking there's going to be a spike going through that hand real soon for this lady and for Pete and for John and for Jake and for Tim. As we look at this and we look at the story in our very short time, you know, there's three responses we can have to this story. There's the first response that's probably the most normal and probably the most natural and probably what most of us struggle with most, and it's this. Yes, that finger that drew in the sand is always poking me in the heart. You did this, you did this, you did that. We hear about the graciousness of God. We're thinking, oh, he's not gracious to me. He's been hard on me. We struggle with constant condemnation ourselves and never measuring up, and I can never do good enough, or striving, we feel failure, and that could come from many reasons. But so often our response to this topic is, man, I don't feel that freedom this lady had. She was suddenly free to go. You and I are free to go under Christ. We'll come back to that. If our condemnation, if our sins have been placed on his cross. But some of us, even though we know, I know I put my faith in Christ, but I'm never free. That's one response. It's interesting. This woman was guilty, but she got to walk free. The thief on the cross was clearly equally guilty, and he got to meet Jesus in paradise that day. He did nothing to take care of it, but Jesus says, you're innocent. You can go to paradise with me because I'm on the cross paying for what you did on this earth. There's Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6, both verse 23. 3:23, Romans 6:23 make it very clear that we are sinners condemned to die. But the rest of Romans makes it clear that we don't have to live under that condemnation. In fact, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's the freedom we're offered. It's many people continue to live under condemnation, but they don't need to. They're free. Can you believe it? Accept it. That's one response. Why? I always feel condemnation. I'm never free. There's another response that's equally dangerous and maybe worse in the church. And it scares me to death that there's people in church, maybe even here. They've been here all their life. And they think just because they were born in a garage, that makes them a car. Just because you were born in church or a Christian family, that makes you a believer. It doesn't. You've got a personal choice to make. Every one of us are sinners, and we're as guilty as this woman caught in adultery. We've all been caught in our sin because you live in it. But you have to make a choice that says, Lord, I am guilty, and I give you all my guilt, and I lay it on the cross. And you don't have to ever stress about it again. But there are people in church that they've never sensed the conviction of sin. If you don't sense a conviction of sin, you need to come on your knees and say, God, of all men, I am most in danger. Convict me. Help me see the depravity of my heart. And at the same time, help me to understand the grace that you show in saying, now, no more condemnation, because my sins have been placed on his cross. And that's a decision you have to make. If you think being a Christian, living in a Christian home, makes you a believer, makes you a child of God, makes you secure, you're wrong. You have a personal choice to make too. That's another response, is to think, I'm in church, I'm a Christian, my parents are Christians, I'm good. That's dangerous. That's another response. And like Christ told Nicodemus in chapter 3 here, I think it was verse 3, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Being in church, you still need to be born again. Don't depend on your parents' decision. You must make it. That's a second response. And it comes back to the same point of putting your trust in Christ. The third response is one that's probably the least natural, but it's the one God's leading us all to. It's this. Yes, I am a sinner, and I am guilty as this woman caught in adultery, and I'm just as hopeless. But Jesus says, I don't condemn you because I paid the price. He got down off his judge's bench. He took his judge's robe off, and he took your consequences. And he says, yes, I'll accept that as his gift to me. That's the third response. And for the rest of our life, we're going to be growing what it means to live under no condemnation. That's not natural to any of us. If we've sinned and we have, we're going to feel it. But it's learning to say, God, no condemnation. I'm not guilty because he paid it. So the question is, what are you going to do with this? You've got three decisions, three responses, and I hope you choose the third one and choose it clearly today. And I'm sure most of you have, but come back to it and say, Lord, thank you. I'm going to read a quote. It's very short and very simple. It's by Steve Lawson. I don't know much about Steve Lawson, but I saw this quote and I thought it's excellent. If he's a bad man, forgive me, but he had one good quote. If he was a good man, praise God, he had another good quote here. This always scares me, but the quote is excellent. It comes from a very good source, so I'm pretty sure he's a good guy. It says this, the church gathers to worship and then scatters to witness. We gather for what we're doing here, but after this, we go out to bring this message to the world around us. The church gathers to worship, then scatters to witness. That's our next job. As Paul of Tarsus was knocked off his horse, he says, who are you, Jesus? You know what he says? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting, and I'm calling you to serve and be a witness for me. Every one of us are called to serve and be a witness for him. You are a witness. He says in Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall be witnesses. Not you might be and you could be and hope you will be. You all are, good or bad. If you're always living your life under condemnation, that's a poor witness. If you have learned to live by the grace of God and sanctification, learn to live a life that is free because he paid it all, that's an incredible witness. If you're telling your neighbors, well, to get saved, you must do all these things, you've missed it, and you're a poor witness. It's coming to Christ, telling your neighbors, regardless of the lifestyle they're living, is God loves you too, and he has died for you, and you must repent of your sins. You must come to him, and you can't change yourself at all. Only he can, and he can announce you innocent because he paid your guilt. This quote goes on. The first part is, church gathers to worship and then scatters to witness. And here's the next part. We come together to exalt God's name, right? So we've done this morning. We come together to exalt God's name, and then we go to make it known. Is that simple or what? The church gathers to worship and then scatters to witness. We come together to exalt God's name, and then we go to make it known. This is God's message to this earth, that there is no condemnation. He did not come to condemn, but he came to save. That is your message to the world around you. And the people you run into, the people that you work with, the people that you ride beside, the people that you meet, your neighbors, your message is this simple, that he came to save because you're guilty. But he has the answer. That's our mission story for today. Tonight we're going to talk about the grumpy and stinky missionary. And there's a whole other incredible message in his life and testimony. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace and all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, that we are guilty, and yet we are innocent because you paid the price of our guilt and our sin. Thank you. And Lord, I pray that this message would be so clear to every one of us, the incredible privilege we have of taking it all and laying it at your feet. And Lord, you somehow, and it blows my mind, willingly and desire to take that. And you did on the cross already. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.